Going to make a switch in what we read from Holy Scripture, from what was in the bulletin, and read a text I had intended to read in a later Lord's Day, but I think it's especially fitting with what I have to say from the Word of God this morning, and that's John 6. Let's turn to John 6. We're going to begin reading with verse 25. And when they had found him, Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? That question, you understand, shows or proves what Jesus had said to be true, that they did not see the miracle. They were only interested in the feeding of them by the bread of the miracle. So they ask for another sign. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when he heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. We consider this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 28. If I'm not mistaken, this is the longest Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ." What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the very length of this one Lord's Day on one single topic, namely the Lord's Supper, and the subsequent Lord's Days on this very same topic, which are also quite lengthy, is an indication of how important is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If there is any notion among us that because the preaching of the gospel is the chief means of faith, as it was called earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, or the chief means of grace, and therefore baptism and the Lord's Supper are unimportant, if not entirely optional, to the spiritual health and life of the child of God, the treatment by the Heidelberg Catechism ought to demolish and lay low such a notion. It is striking how often, both in our creeds and in Holy Scriptures, the truth of the Lord's Supper and also baptism are emphasized. Is there anyone who would dispute the lengthy treatment that is found in the Holy Scriptures, the many references to both the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and then also the instruction and references to its New Testament replacement, baptism? And then even more so with regard to the Lord's Supper. Simply look back, look at the Old Testament, for example, and its treatment of the Passover and the references to the Passover, how important it was and central to the life of the Old Testament church. And what is Jesus doing the night he was betrayed? Instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Even more amazing is that the Holy Spirit saw fit with regard to that very supper and its institution to repeat it, to make clear to the Holy Apostle Paul the institution of the supper, so that he even says that he received it personally from the Lord and then communicated it to the church, which he does in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, which is also found in our form. We eat and drink in the Lord's Supper repeatedly, not only in a year, but in our lifetime. It is the great sign of spiritual maturity. And the passage that we read in Scripture indicates its importance. Unless you eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And one that does has eternal life. The importance of the sacraments, and in particular now the Lord's Supper, is also brought out by the attacks upon those sacraments. Satan, perhaps more than we do, understands the importance of them for our life, for the strengthening of our faith, for increasing the very bond of our union with Christ, which one would think is impossible, but which our own catechism recognizes when it says that as we eat and drink Christ, we are more and more united to him. Satan is aware of it. And thus, if one studies the history of truth and of doctrine, which of course, truth and doctrine are everything, and very, very important. And thus, one can have doctrinal disputes over what is preached, what is said off the pulpit in the preaching, the chief means of grace, but it is remarkable. It is unmistakable. You cannot miss it, that virtually every single doctrinal error the church has ever faced concerns the sacraments. There's a reason why, even early on in the history of the Reformation and the rise of Protestantism out of false Roman Catholicism, there was a dispute that even split the churches of Protestantism into factions over the Lord's Supper. There's a reason why there are a number of chapters in the epistle to the Corinthians that address this very issue, why they themselves were profaning the Lord's Supper so early on. People forget that in 1953, the doctrine of a conditional covenant arose out of a wrong understanding of baptism. There's an amazing quote that I put in the bulletin from Jerome Zanke. It comes from a book, one of the most amazing books on the marriage of Christ and the church that you will find, written just before he died in the 16th century. That quote comes because he is disputing with the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. That wrong view created development, and development in the understanding of the very truth of the Lord's Supper. And that's what he's speaking about in that quote. Let's keep that in mind as we consider this truth of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're going to emphasize that which we emphasized with regard to the truth of baptism, which is there is admonishment here. And so we're going to look at the admonishment of the Holy Supper. The admonishment of the Holy Supper. In the first place, of what we are admonished, how we are admonished, and finally, why we are admonished. We begin by noticing, importantly and significantly, that there is admonishment in the supper. There is admonishment surely by the supper, and implied clearly is admonishment to the supper. But we must notice that it is admonishment. I pointed it out with regard to baptism. There is an echo here of the very language of baptism. The question, the very first question with regard to baptism is, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism? The question is, how? The question isn't even, is there? It's amazing that's being questioned and has been questioned. Surely there are those who wrongly understand the admonishment and the way it comes to us, but it's even questioned that it is admonished. The very same question comes with regard to the Holy Supper, the first question. Notice the first is, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper? Now, why is this important to notice? Well, it makes plain that the sacraments are not optional. Surely, we are to come to holy baptism. A man who would make confession of faith and want entrance into the church must be baptized. A man who refuses to be baptized would be refused membership in the church. And I pointed out that the believer who is a member of the church and has a child must present that child for baptism. They are admonished and obliged to do so. The same thing holds for the Lord's Supper. Oh, to be sure, we come willingly. We must understand the kind of admonishment that God gives is not one where he drags us by the ear, kicking and screaming, and jams our face into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ and says, "Now eat this," like you might would do with a child who you become exasperated with because they will not eat their supper. We shouldn't deal with our children that way, and neither does God. Part of partaking, part of responding to the admonishment of the Lord in the Lord's Supper is that we come with willing hearts. But the point is, or one point is, that we may not absent ourselves. There's something wrong when we do. And if we do, we must acknowledge that it's our fault and our fault entirely. The very fact that this comes in connection with baptism, the very same admonishment, shows that one who is baptized must come to the Lord's Supper when come to years of discretion. It's not optional. The mature adult, the spiritual child of God who has been baptized, which baptism, remember, is a sign of entrance into the church and incorporation into Jesus Christ, is obliged, is admonished. You partake of the Lord's table. It's that important. How important? The individual that does not is outside Jesus Christ. This is the horror. This is the responsibility. This is the sin and the wickedness of an individual who is baptized in the church and then refuses the sacrament, who says often when come to years of discretion, "No, I do not want to confess my faith in this Christian church. I do not want to confess my allegiance to Jesus Christ." In spite of all the years of instruction and the preaching of the Holy Gospel and even the sign that was administered to me, I refuse that sign. I doubt that sign. I'm uncertain about it. That is as much a rejection of Jesus Christ as he makes clear in John 6 as Judas Iscariot himself, who betrayed the Lord. It is covenant betrayal. It is betrayal of Jesus Christ. It is utter, utter wickedness. It is worse than the wickedness of the ungodly who know not Christ, who were not taught him, who did not hear the call of Jesus Christ to the preaching of the gospel and did not receive baptism. That's the importance of the admonishment. Let's make clear, too, that the Lord means what he says. This is confessional with us with regard to the call of the gospel. When God calls us to come to Jesus by the Holy Gospel, he means what he says. He unfeignedly calls, our confessions say. What does that mean? What that means is God does not call us to do something we cannot do. When God calls us to come to Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper and says, "Eat and drink," he does not call us to do something we cannot do. As one minister foolishly said not so long ago, not in our churches, thankfully. God calls us. God gives us faith. God means what he says. God doesn't call even us who are in the church and baptized and given faith, does not come along and say, "Now you can't do that." Oh, to be sure. Oh, to be sure. You cannot do this by your own strength, by your own might, by your own personal will. There is nothing in your flesh, there is nothing in you and me of ourselves that can do that. But that's only half the truth. The full truth, as is clear from the sacrament itself, which the Heidelberg Catechism clearly distinguishes
God gives faith through the word, through the gospel, through the very call and command of the gospel, through those very means, the very power of his word, as Jesus makes very clear in John 6. Those who are given him by the Father and those who are called by the Father, come. You come now. Will come. They will come. And Jesus will not cast them out. Is that clear or what? God gives faith, and God gives both the will to believe and the act of believing also. And now when you come and you participate further in the grace of God, that doesn't make your activity come before God. It doesn't make you first. That's slander. Besides, it's impossible. How can God giving me the gift of faith, implanting that great gift, and producing the will and the act of believing, now when I actually believe and will to believe, sweep God to the side? Undo what God did? That's impossible. Which is exactly why our fathers very clearly state with regard to the sacraments, not even that they give faith. They don't. They strengthen faith. They confirm faith. Go back and look. But you see, so weak and foolish are we that we can also make the mistake of thinking to ourselves, well, I have faith. I have it all. I have Jesus Christ. God gave me that gift. I'm set. My faith doesn't need to be strengthened. My faith doesn't need to be confirmed. I'm already united to Jesus Christ. Why do I need to be more and more united to him? Isn't that impossible? I mean, if I'm assured by my faith, how can I be more assured by my faith? Well, you might want to direct those questions at Christ. Why don't you approach Christ and say, isn't it kind of stupid to do this? Seems kind of foolish. Does not this undo what you say faith to be? If we would be so foolish to do that, Jesus would say, my child, you show by that how weak your faith really is. You underestimate your own sin and sinfulness. You vastly underestimate the power of the devil. You vastly underestimate your own ability to fall into sin, to question your own faith. Oh, you need the sacraments. And therefore, I admonish you in them and through them. That's why I'm emphasizing this. The very admonishment itself, as is so often the case in Scripture, is there exactly because that's where we are the weakest. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. Does God say that for naught? Or does God admonish us to do that because that's exactly what we're inclined not to do, but to love our own bodies and exclude our wives? So also baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, ask yourself how, well, I don't want to get to that how, but why is it that there's admonishment? Where does the admonishment come from? And this too we have to lay hold of. The admonishment doesn't come from me, doesn't come from the creeds as such. It comes from Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who commands us in the Lord's Supper and by holy baptism. It's Jesus Christ who speaks, who calls, who commands, who works the work of the very sacrament itself. That's why it's so important that we always be reminded that these were the two that Christ instituted. He didn't institute seven. We may take marriage and make it a sacrament. We may add to those two as if the Lord was foolish, which is exactly what Rome did. Exactly because it had perverted the two sacraments. Exactly because it had changed the gospel message. And don't forget that. The reason there's admonishment in the sacraments and a call in the sacraments is exactly because the gospel comes that way. Would you expect them to have different language, to speak a different word, to bring a different gospel? No. So why? This explains why when there's error in the gospel, it will affect the sacraments, and if one perverts the sacraments, it will affect the gospel. But the Reformed early on emphasized Jesus instituted the sacraments, and he instituted only two. And those, therefore, are the two that he speaks through. So we may say the admonishment comes by the very institution of Jesus himself. And that explains, too, why even the sacrament, for example, of the Lord's Supper comes in the imperative form. I hope you see that. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. That's how it came in the institution of the supper. And don't forget, very important point, and one that our fathers wrongly tried to avoid, that command came to Judas too. Luke makes very clear he was there. And if you doubt me on that, read the Psalms. He was betrayed by the man whose hand was on the table, who was there. But you understand that only increases his guilt. It only shows his wickedness. It does not show the powerlessness of the call, as Jesus makes clear. Don't forget that was part of the offense. Notice after Jesus explains this very carefully, why it is that some answered the call and why another did not. Why most of his disciples responded by faith and one did not. He explains because that one was reprobate. He was a wicked individual. But that doesn't excuse him. Judas may not appear before the Lord and say, I only did what was your will to do. You ordained that I was reprobate, and of course I acted like a reprobate. He's going to get the response of the Lord in Romans 9, which is basically be quiet. You did what you wanted to do, and what you wanted to do was wickedness and evil. But Jesus admonished. Jesus did that by making clear, too, that this was a replacement of circumcision, or Passover, rather. The Passover came by commandment. The Passover was issued as law. The children of Israel were admonished to partake and partake of it in a certain way. Why is that important? Because it indicates that even as in the New Testament, so did they partake in the Old Testament, believers did now, by faith. Even though all may have participated in an earthly, sensual, fleshly way, the true participants, those that actually received the thing signified and not merely the sign, were those who had faith. Now, one more thing that I have to make clear with of what? Of what are we admonished? I ask that question because the command is eat and drink, participate. But is that the real admonishment? What's the truth behind that? What's being taught there? And this is very, very, very important. And why there was such dispute over the sacrament at the time of the Reformation, and why God himself made clear that the explanation that was true and right was that of John Calvin. The first thing that must be understood and known by us is that the sacrament teaches the very same thing the Word does, which is this, that we are saved by being joined or united or in fellowship with the flesh of Jesus Christ. Yes, you heard me correct. We are saved. We have fellowship with God, the triune God. We know him. We enjoy his life and his favor only through being joined to the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, if you say why, there's a lot to that, but it's mainly this. Because it's the flesh of Jesus Christ that is joined to his person, and wherein the divine and human are united. And it's that way that we are then joined to God. But here's the emphasis. The Word of God and the Scriptures emphasize that we are not merely joined to the divinity of Christ. We're not merely joined in such a way that there's some sort of vague connection to God, or even to the divine nature of Christ. We can easily think that, and we can easily think that because we're joined to Christ by faith, and you can't see faith, you can't touch faith. The Catechism is going to make clear that we are joined to Christ by the Spirit, which again is invisible, unseen, unknown, except by his effects. So the notion easily creeps in that we're just somehow united to God spiritually, but not really, not truly, not even in the flesh. And if that's too strong for you, this is what the Scriptures teach, this is what Jesus teaches, and we must understand what they mean by it. First of all, let me point out the truth of it, and I will be brief because I will be explaining these further as we make our way through Ephesians. But did Jesus not make absolutely clear in John 6 what we eat and drink? The bread that I give is my flesh. Notice, not his spirit, my flesh. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's pretty plain language. This is why the Apostle John, in the same book, begins the way he does. And the Word was made flesh. He was made flesh. This is exactly what is meant in 1 Corinthians 10, which is quoted in the Heidelberg Catechism. When we read the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word there literally is fellowship, union with the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship? Literally, it can be read fellowship in the body of Christ. Now, you may say, Reverend, okay, kind of get that. You're making too much of it, though. And I say, no, not at all. And we're going to see this as we go through Ephesians, because this is the great mystery of Christ in the church. This is the great mystery that's taught in the book of Ephesians. And this is why you read right after in Ephesians 5 about the great mystery of Christ in the church, these words, so that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That is not simply repeating the truth of Genesis and the marriage of Adam and Eve. It's pointing out that in the marriage of Christ and his church, we literally become his flesh and his bones. That adds a little meat, if I may say so, to what it means to believe in Jesus and what faith is. Faith believes that we are so joined to him that our flesh is his flesh and our bones are his bones. Why that is? Should be evident. And it's because there's no life in your flesh. Your flesh is condemned. Your blood can't save you. There's no good in it. It can inherit the kingdom of heaven. So only the flesh and blood of Christ can save you. And understand that. It's not just simply Christ can save. We say that, but what do we mean? What we mean is only the flesh and blood of Christ can save me. And only by union with it.
And such is that union that it's as if my flesh was crucified there on the cross and my blood shed, because it's Christ's. It's His flesh that suffered. It's His blood that was shed. It's His flesh that went into the grave. It's His flesh that came out of the grave. And it's right there in the sacrament. You say, how is it we're admonished and obliged? And of what are we admonished and obliged? Well, look at what you're doing. By faith, you are literally eating the flesh of Christ and drinking His blood. That is graphic, graphic language. And it's used for a reason. The example of marriage should be enough. A one flesh union. Eve was literally the bone of Adam and the blood of Adam and the flesh of Adam. God made her. God formed her and fashioned her right out of Adam and then married them. And that's the church. So much so that we are His body. His body. How can you be His body unless you're His flesh and His blood? Unless we just say, well, that's just sort of an analogy. No. The supper comes along and says, it's like food and drink. You are what you eat. You are what you drink. So when you ask the question, how? The answer is, well, it's right there in the sacrament, in the sign and the seal of the sacrament. Oh, to be sure, the bread is not the flesh. It doesn't change into it. It's not mixed in it. That was what the Reformation was all about and what we're going to get to. It's not like faith comes along and says, I believe this bread is Christ's flesh. That's idolatry. It's not. Notice the careful language of the catechism. As is the word that's used. It admonishes and assures me this way, that as surely as I have a cup in my hand, and that cup contains wine that was poured out of a bottle, the same bottle that was dispensed to the rest of the congregation, and as surely as I take it and I put it on my lips and I swallow it, I am a partaker of the blood of Christ. And as surely as I take that piece of bread that was broken from a loaf, the same loaf that the rest of the congregation is eating from, and as surely as I take it and I put it in my mouth and I chew it and I swallow it and there it's digested, I am joined in a partaker that close, so close that I become His flesh and His blood, so that there's no longer two, but one flesh. That's the picture of the sacrament. That's the sign. That's what we're admonished about. And that's how the admonishment comes. And it comes with certainty. Notice that. Not simply how are you admonished, but how are you also assured. And the admonishment is assurance. Assurance, you understand, is faith. Faith is assurance, assurance is faith. And the point is God, to the admonishment of the sacrament, faith lays hold of it, and faith is assured. Faith says, I believe that. I believe exactly what Christ says. Faith is required, of course, because, well, His flesh is in heaven. The Catechism points it out. Our Lord's Supper form points it out. Faith is required exactly because what I have in my hand is a piece of bread and a glass of wine, and the flesh of Christ is nowhere to be found. Why? Because it's in heaven. But faith says, though He be in heaven, I am joined to Him. I'm one with Him. And there's assurance in that exactly because it's His flesh and not mine. My flesh doesn't have to pay the penalty and the price. I don't have to go into the grave expecting that there's some life in my flesh and my blood that's going to somehow bring it forth. As Jesus says, there's eternal life in my flesh, though. Do you see how it works? Now, unbelief isn't assured by that, but faith is.
And it does the very thing that it's intended to do. Faith that is already united to Christ, united to his flesh, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, so it thinks and acts like Christ, is even more assured. Unless that language seems strange to you, by the way, just simply look at your marriage. In a godly, wonderful marriage, you get married, you're no longer two but one flesh the day you were married. And yet, if you live in that marriage by faith and in the Lord, you look back 20 years later and you go, wow, I'm more united to my wife than I was the day we were married. I love her more and I trust her more. I want to serve her more than the day we were married. That's the way it works in the church too. God gives us that sacrament for that reason. Again, a sign of his love. It's not a sign of your own abilities and strength. It's a sign of his love, his strength, the power of his flesh, the great working of his spirit. It's Christ coming to us even in our afflictions and in our sin. He knows we're sinners. It's exactly why he gives us a sacrament. But it's also impossible to live in sin, to live in unbelief, and be assured by the sacrament. So, beloved, be admonished and be assured in the sacrament. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we are thankful that we, dead, depraved, sinful, wicked, godless people, alienated, apart, separated from thee, have been brought nigh by the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thou hast given us the great gift of faith, the faith that so joins us to Christ that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that we are his bride, his body, and that he is our Savior and head from whom all life comes. Help us, O Lord, to live thankfully before thy face, to live by faith and not in unbelief, to trust in Christ and not in ourselves. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.